I'd like to have you take your Bibles tonight and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, page 869, if you're using the Pew Bible. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and for those of you who are visiting with us, I think we really have to start reading at verse 15 in chapter 1. This has been a joy to study this passage and book so far for me, and I hope it has been for the congregation. And it seems like every time you look at a passage, you say, how can it get better than that? Well, let's begin at verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, Paul said, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then our text begins here, and we already started to look at this last week. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Last week, when we looked at the first verses here, at one point I said, well, this isn't very uplifting. And I was talking about the Bible's description of man after the fall. It is not very uplifting. It talks about us being by nature dead in trespasses and sin, the object of God's wrath, in the grip of the devil and the pawn of our own sinful nature. There is nothing more negative than the Bible when it comes to its description of man after the fall. There's nothing more positive than the Bible in its description of man before the fall. As a matter of fact, when you look at Ephesians 2, it is devastating what God says about us after the fall. As a matter of fact, it is so devastating, it is so negative, that many people either want to deny it, or they want to water it down, or they deliberately reject it. But Ephesians 2 begins with a very devastating statement, that we are indeed dead by nature, that we cannot respond to God, that we are under the power of the devil, and that we are not only under his power, but he works within us. He is the God of this world. And he dominates our thoughts and our wills and our hearts. And as you go on in Ephesians, as you go on in Ephesians 2, that story changes. And there are probably no more wonderful words than you find at the beginning of verse 4, where it says, but God. That's how the Greek has it. But God. Something wonderful has happened. Something wonderful has changed. It is so amazing. It is so mind-boggling that Paul cannot give God enough glory and enough praise and enough honor and enough song for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. There are no more exciting words than the beginning of verse 2, but God. And so this evening we want to look at that passage of Scripture, thinking about God's amazing grace. I've given you an outline, and you'll notice that the outline has three major points, three major headings. If you see that a lot of time is spent on the first heading, and we still haven't got to heading number 2 and number 3, don't get nervous, because I want to spend most of the time on the first heading. That the amazing grace of God reverses the effects of the fall. That's what I really want to emphasize tonight, that the amazing grace of God reverses the effects of the fall. When God made Adam, he said to Adam, if you obey, you will have eternal life. But if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. The day you eat of that tree, you are going to die. And God was not fooling. The day Adam ate of that tree, he died. He died spiritually. He died to God. He was separated from God, the source of life. There was nothing left in him spiritually that was God honoring. And Adam begat children in his image. God created Adam in God's image, but Adam, after the fall, begat children in his image. And Paul is speaking to those children, and he says to those children, as for you, you were dead. You were dead. And then maybe you remember Genesis 6, verse 5, that we read last time, that deadness of that man was that his heart and his mind was only evil all the time. But God changes that. That's what verse 4 says. Paul writes to Adam's children, and he says, you were dead, but God in Christ changes that. And then you begin to see why Paul is so excited about that, and why throughout that first chapter he has all kinds of interjections, why that first chapter is permeated with phrases that give God praise. You see verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in verse 6, praise to his glorious grace. You see it in verse 12. You see it in verse 14. Paul continues to give praise to God because we were dead, but God made us alive. And then you begin to understand why Paul, and that's why I read the end part of chapter 1, why Paul begins to compare man's conversion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was dead in the grave for 3 days. And when the power came that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it shook the ground and it ripped the veil in the temple and it sent the soldiers scurrying. Now the Apostle Paul says, but mankind was dead for ever since Adam. But God, through that same power that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, raised us up with him to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, that's why I hardly want to say ranted and raved last week about those people who say that their faith is just something very ordinary, that they are always looking for additional proof that their faith is alive, that it is real, that it is worthwhile, that it is miraculous. They look for special signs and they look for special wonders in order that they can know that there is something wonderful going on in their life, that God has done something wonderful. My friend, if you have faith, God has raised you from the dead. That's what this is saying. Now my question to you is, do you love God? Do you love His Word? That's new life. That's resurrection life. That's what Paul is saying. But God raised you from the dead. It isn't something ordinary. It is as miraculous as the creation itself. It is as miraculous as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Adam sinned, he died. And the first thing he did, he hid from God. Is that what you do? Is that what describes your life, that you hide from God? You say, no, that doesn't describe my life. I love God. My problem is I want to love Him more. My friends, that's the miracle that Paul is talking about here. The miracle of recreation. Are you dragged to church every Sunday? Now, I'm not saying that every Sunday morning you get up and say, yippee, it's Sunday, I'm so happy to come to church, and so happy Pastor Kaminga is back, and all this other stuff. Now, but are you normally dragged to church? Or do you look forward to it? Do you find a blessing? And what's your relationship with God's people? Do you find that you love them and that you try to serve them and that you are willing to make sacrifices for them? That's not a Cain life. Cain is dead, but what you see in your life is life. That's that new creation that Paul is talking about here. What about your sins? And what about your prayer life? You say, but my prayer life, you know, that's my problem, Pastor. You know, I find myself engaged in it, but I want it to be better. I'm not happy with it. I long for much fuller and much richer communion with God. My friend, that is life. That's the miracle that Paul said. He says, you were dead, but God, by His great mercy, has raised you with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, you see. That's all evidence. You don't have to look for anything else. That's all evidence that God is at work in your life. We have to take seriously what the Bible says about us as God's people and what God has done for us in Christ is comparable to what God has done for Jesus Himself when He raised Him from the dead. That's why I sang that Easter song. And Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that same power is at work in our lives. So God, you see, reverses in Jesus Christ the effects of the fall for us. He brings what was dead back to life. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing He does in reversing the fall, the effects of the fall, is that He has also loosened the grip of the devil. You know, we keep hearing about things that disturb us. We hear about demonic lyrics in rock music. We hear about the occult, demon worship. I don't know if you're visiting with us from out of state. Maybe you've got the same thing where you find that animals are mutilated at night. It's all part of that demonic. Recently, human sacrifice by demon worshipers in Mexico. Those things scare us. They scare us terribly. But they shouldn't scare us as much as those times when we do not hear about the devil. When the devil is quiet, when he goes incognito, it ought not to scare us anymore. In fact, it ought not to scare us as much as our neighbor who appears to us to be so godly, who appears to us to be such a good citizen, and who appears to us to be so intellectual and so artistic and so attractive and so friendly and so hardworking, but is disobedient to God, that's the person that we ought to fear. Because the devil is at work in him just as surely as he is in the demon worshipers. And what makes that person such a danger? What makes that hunk that your daughter brings home, who is so good in every way but disobedient, unresponsive to the things of the Lord, what makes that so dangerous is that he is coming to us like he came to Eve, incognito, in disguise. And he appears to us as someone who is hardworking and intelligent and artistic and friendly, but he is in the devil's employ. And you think that's a hard judgment? I just have you turn to verse 2 of Ephesians 2. It says that the devil is at work in those who are disobedient. And the greatest deception, the greatest wickedness of the devil is that he makes it look good. He is the deceiver from the beginning. God has told us that since the fall of man, that mankind has been in the grip of the devil, and the devil has been the god of this world, and all of our lives we have been slaves to sin. Now, we don't hear that too often, and we don't think about that too often, but that's how the Bible describes us. But God changes that in our lives. That's the good news. That's the wonderful news. You'll find it there in verse 6. God not only makes us alive, but he raises us up with Christ, and he seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, you want to know what that means? What does it mean that God seats us with Christ in the heavenly places? Well, you have to turn to the previous chapter. And then you get a little idea of what it means when Christ is seated there, and it has to also apply to us. You look at verse 20. He, there in the middle of verse 20, he seated him, he's talking about Jesus now, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places or heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. And verse 22, God placed all things under his feet. That's power. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the power that God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about the victory. It talks about his defeat of the evil one. Now Paul says, once you were in bondage. Once you were in bondage. Once you were gratifying the desires and the cravings of your sinful nature, following its thoughts, like the rest, he says. But God made us alive with Christ and seated us with him at the right hand of God. He's talking about the victory that God has given us in Jesus Christ. My friends, that new victory, that new freedom, looses us from the devil's power. We are no longer victims, and we've got to remember that. We are no longer at the mercy of either our sinful nature or of the devil's temptations. Once we were in bondage, but God has changed that. You know what that means? That means that we better stop making excuses. I had a professor in seminary once said that, you know, some of us believe so strongly in total depravity that we practice it. We've got to stop making excuses. We hear those excuses from our lips. We hear them from our parents' lips. We hear them all the time. You know, well, you know, that's just the way I am. I'm sorry about it. You know, my anger, my emotions got a hold of me. That old man of sin is so strong. I only have a small beginning. Oh, how pious that sounds. The Apostle Paul says, God raised us up with Christ. And that means that God not only sees us in Christ, but God also unites us to Him so that that same victory and that same freedom that Christ has is also ours. We may not wave a white flag of surrender. We may not claim that we are Christians and say we couldn't help it, that the devil made me do it. That may not be on our lips anymore. Otherwise, how do you understand what the Apostle Paul says here? How can you say we are raised with Christ and then wave the white flag to the devil and say, hey, I give up, I give up. How can we read Romans 6, and not be spurred on to new vigor and new determination to rid ourselves of every sin and every weakness? When Romans 6:12 says to us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, those are the things that we've got to remind ourselves of. We, if we have been raised with Christ, are no longer under the dominion and no longer under the power of the evil one. And we may not use that for an excuse. Victory is the goal that every one of us must have. And from the pastor down to the smallest child in this church, we must be reminded what Jesus Christ has done for us so that we will not be satisfied until we rid from our life everything that God is dissatisfied with. And I am not saying tonight that we must be perfect, because otherwise that we may expect perfection in this life, because otherwise all the injunctions that the Bible has would not be given. But I am saying tonight that every one of us must reflect on what God has done and say, but I have fallen into sin, but God has made me a victor, and I will overcome that sin by God's grace. And there is no sin that God says we must submit to, and we must wave the white flag of surrender to. We mustn't dwell on what we cannot achieve, but what we must, it seems to me, especially in the Christian Reformed Church, what we must begin to dwell in on is what we can achieve by God's grace. I remember the day when Roger Bannister ran the less than the four-minute mile. Some of you old fogies remember that too. Roger Bannister, I think he was from England, I think he was a doctor, but I remember very clearly the great news when he broke the four-minute mile. And prior to him, for all generations, people have said, look, it is impossible for a human being to run the mile under 4 minutes. And wonder if Roger Bannister would have really believed that. And wonder if he would have said, well, I've got to 4 minutes and 0.001 seconds, and hey, nobody's going to break the 4-minute mile, and I'm not going to strive anymore. Today, my friends, if you're not running a 4-minute mile, you are not an international runner. Everyone in international running breaks the 4-minute mile. Now, it is the same thing for us. We must not put limits on the sin and the temptation that by God's grace we can overcome. Every evil habit and every sin that dominates our life must be the object of our warfare, must be brought into submission in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has reversed the effects of the fall. Once you were dead, once you lived according to the ways of the world, but God has seated you with Christ. Well, there's more to that, but let's go to that third thing. God also saves us from His wrath. Verse 3 says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That means that we were bound for hell. That means that God's just judgment was there, and we deserved it. But the wonderful news is that God's love is greater than His wrath. God's love is greater than His wrath. God's love is so great that He sent His Son to bear our punishment. That love of God is so great that He chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. That love of God is so great that He adopted us as children. Not as slaves, but as children. That love of God is so great that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. From being objects of God's wrath in verse 2, we are objects of His love. We are sons. We are seated with Jesus at His right hand. And it's only because of mercy and because of kindness and because of love and His amazing grace. And don't ever talk about God's anger toward you. Don't ever talk about God's wrath. You may have been once an object of wrath, but you are God's child in Jesus Christ. You are no longer an object of God's wrath. His amazing grace is greater than all of our sin. It is deeper than our sin. It is broader than our wandering. Don't ever talk about the wrath of God upon you as a believer. The second thing that you notice, that the amazing grace of God removes all call, all boasting. Nothing is clearer than this. Salvation is God's gift to us. You look at verse 8. I'm sure that many of you are memorizing that. We don't deserve it. We don't earn God's salvation. But by grace, verse 8, have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, Paul knew about boasting. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees boasted about being the most elite in Israel. And Paul was the most elite of the elite. He boasted not only about being Israelite, but he was a Benjaminite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. That was an honor. He was not only a Pharisee who had learned well, but he had the best teacher in the whole land. And he was zealous for good works. And he was proud of his education. And he was proud of his zeal. And later on, when he began to think about that education and that zeal and all those things he was proud of, he said, it's just so much dung, so much manure. Paul knew about boasting. When he begins to write about our salvation, he undercuts every reason that we would have to boast. First of all, he says in verse 9, it's not of works. It's not of works. Do you know that it's not of works? It's not how often you go to church. It's not how long your prayers are. It's not how seldom you find yourself angry or how often you teach in Sunday school or how well you sing your songs in choir. How often you read or pray. Do you realize that? Do you really realize that? And why is it that so often we look at unbelievers, we look at those who are walking in sin, and we do not pity them, but we're almost arrogant. And we look down upon them, not realizing that if it were not for the grace of God, we also would be there. It's not of work. It's to the praise of God's glorious grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then he says, even our faith is a gift of God. Now, there is some challenge to that. But the implication is there that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the last thing that we were talking about is faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, that is referring, that faith itself is a gift of God. And we can't even boast about that. And if that is not what Paul is saying in this passage, he says it in Philippians. He says it in the first chapter of Philippians, the 28th verse. He says there, for it has been granted to you by God on behalf of Jesus Christ to believe. So even our faith is not something that we do, but is something that God, by His grace, works within us. There is absolutely no boasting. The amazing grace of God talks about His unmerited favor and unmerited love for us, a love for the undeserving, and a love that takes sinners, a grace that takes sinners and seats them in the highest place in heaven. That's how amazing God's grace is. I don't know what heaven is going to be like. But one day, the Bible tells me, I am going to have a place of honor that is higher than the angels. And children, boys and girls, when the angels see you in heaven, they're going to say, psst, you see that? You see Josh? Or you see David or Mark? That's a friend of Jesus. That's a friend of Jesus. And you will be sitting with Jesus in the highest place of honor that heaven can afford. You know, on Valentine's Day, sometimes we buy our girlfriends a big box of candy to show her how much we love her. Well, God buys the candy store. Sometimes, children, we go to our dad and we say, Dad, could I have some money for an ice cream cone? And he says, how much is it? And you say, well, it's 75 cents. And he gives you a dollar and he says, keep the change. Well, God gives us his whole billfold. God's love and God's grace is so lavish that there is no end to it. It is not, you see, in verse 7, it talks about God's grace, but it doesn't just talk about God's grace. It talks about the riches of his grace. And it doesn't just talk about the riches of his grace, but it talks about the incomparable riches of his grace. You have never seen anything like it, said the Apostle Paul. And that brings me to that last thought. Since the mercy of God, the grace of God, seats us at God's right hand, it gives us the glory of heaven that is far above the angels. Since we are just wallowing in grace, ultimately, the amazing grace of God forever shuts the devil's mouth. You know, the devil in paradise came to Eve, and the devil said to Eve, when he talked to Eve, that God was a little tight-fisted, that God was a little cheap, a little chintzy, that God really didn't want the best. God was a little selfish, that if you eat of that tree, God knows that you will be just as smart as he. And ever since that day, people have been treating God as if God was that kind of selfish, self-seeking, fun-depriving, blessing-taking king. They have thought about God as if God wanted to deprive them of anything that is good. As a matter of fact, you hear people today who think the same way. They say, hey, look, I am not going to commit myself to Jesus Christ. I want to have fun. I want to have fun while I can, not knowing that the real joy is found when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That God isn't out there to restrict our lives, but God is there to flood our lives with blessing. I say, all through history, mankind has always kind of looked at God as if God was trying to cheat them, that God was a little penny-pinching, that God was selfish. But in eternity, when we find ourselves seated with Jesus, when we find ourselves seated at His right hand, we are going to see a glory that we have never grasped before. We are going to see just exactly how unselfish and how wonderful the love of God really is. And when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that is only right because our salvation is to the praise of His grace. You think about that during the next week. Amen. Father, we thank You tonight. We thank You for Your amazing grace that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have not grasped the half of it, neither the grace that invades our life today, nor that grace that one day will be ours perfectly in heaven. But Lord, maybe we have been stimulated. And if not, stimulate us now to think about that amazing grace, to know that once we were dead, and once we were bound, and once we were lost, but God in His mercy, God in His rich mercy, God in His incomparable mercy has made us alive. Lord, may we praise You today and in eternity forever. Amen.